Ephesians chapter 2, and I would like to read verses 11 through 17. Listen to the word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Ephesians chapter 2 is a great text about salvation. Probably for many of us, early on when we came to faith in Christ, we memorized verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. That became the watchword for our early Christian lives, and it was a reminder to us of how central our faith in Jesus Christ is. But Paul goes on and he says some other very important things about salvation. In verses 14 and 15, he speaks about the finished work of Christ, his death upon the cross, and says that his death is the means of creating one new man from two. That is, Jew and Gentile brought together in one community with the wall of hostility broken down through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 16 that he does this so that we might be reconciled to God. That barrier that is far greater than a barrier that separates Jew and Gentile, the barrier that separates us from God in heaven is broken down by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. We are reconciled to God by his work. But in verse 17, Paul says that the work of Christ, in one sense, is not finished. And look carefully at what the apostle says in verse 17. Now remember to whom he's writing. He's writing to the Ephesians, and in verse 11, he identifies them as predominantly Gentiles. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. Now look at what Paul says in verse 17, very carefully. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to them, those who were near. The question that we ought to ask in looking at this verse is, who preached to them? That is, who preached to the Ephesians? Who preached to these Gentiles? Now, Paul's words are clear and plain, but the answer may surprise us. You may have read these verses many times in the past, and maybe you haven't noticed exactly what Paul says. Who is it that preached to them? Well, the antecedent of the word he is Jesus Christ himself. Let's read it that way. And Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Now, when we read it that way and we see that Christ is the one of whom Paul is speaking as the preacher, that begs some more questions from us, doesn't it? When did he do this? Well, if we look back into the context, we can see very clearly that Paul is talking about something that happened after his death and after his resurrection and after his ascension into heaven. Paul has already spoken earlier on in the book about those three things. And he places these words in that context. After Christ died, after Christ rose, after Christ ascended, Christ preached to the Ephesians, which then leads to another question. Did Jesus ever go physically to Ephesus in order to preach to these Gentiles? Did he come down from heaven and make a personal appearance in Ephesus and stand before the Gentiles and preach to them about himself? Well, I hope that you answer with me, obviously not. Jesus did not do that. We must not imply, we must not infer, we must not read into these words anything of the sort. So then, if that's the case, if Christ preached to them, but Jesus never physically came and stood before them and spoke to them, what does Paul mean? Is this a tangled mess? Is this a contradiction in its own terms? No, obviously it is not. But what does Paul mean? When did Christ come to Ephesus and preach to the Gentiles and preach to the Jews who were there? Across the Mediterranean Sea, far away from the Holy Land, when did Jesus go there and preach to them so that they might believe? Or to put this another way, how can this be? Now, you know, this is not the only text in the New Testament that reads this way. Turn with me very briefly to Acts chapter 26. We see very similar language in a sermon that Paul preaches in the presence of King Agrippa and Festus, who was the Roman governor of Palestine during the captivity of Paul, or during the latter period of Paul's captivity. And he's the one to whom Paul, when Paul appealed to Caesar, he's the one to whom Paul addressed himself. Now, in this meeting where Paul is preaching to Festus and Agrippa and Agrippa's wife and all of the dignitaries of Caesarea up on the north coast of the nation of Israel, Paul expresses or preaches the gospel to them. And he says something really interesting. Let's pick it up just for the sake of time in verse 19. Once again, the word of God. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He's just related to King Agrippa, how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and to great. Now, who is testifying to small and great? It's not a trick question. Paul is. Okay? Paul says, I'm testifying to small and great. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light, both to our people and to the Gentiles. By being the first to rise from the dead, the first to enter into heavenly life, the first to ascend into heaven. Paul is using this language to describe the whole complex of events that take place with the resurrection and afterwards, when Jesus rises from the dead, appears to his disciples and in their presence, ascends into heaven. Being the first one to rise from the dead, he would come and he would preach both to the people, to our people, to the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Paul says this as clearly and plainly as he can. After his resurrection, after his ascension, Jesus will preach to the Gentiles. Interesting, isn't it? Turn with me to John chapter 10. Jesus himself says something of this exact sort. John chapter 10. Jesus here is speaking of himself as the good shepherd. Once again, I wish we could read the entire context, but we cannot. Pick it up in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Notice that here he's speaking to pastors, or about pastors as well as himself. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Of course, Gentiles is the people to whom he's referring. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Three texts in which the Word of God tells us that Christ preaches to Gentiles. The questions that we need to ask are how and when and where. What is this about? When the Word of God tells us that Jesus, who is now ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, that Jesus preaches to Gentiles. Now, I'm not a betting man, but I think I would win the bet if I said the vast majority of us in this room tonight are Gentiles, right? I'm a Gentile. My roots are in Northern Europe. There's, as far as I know, no Jewish blood in me. I'm a Gentile, and I suspect for most of you that's the case as well. Is that right? Right? We're all Gentiles, right? It's talking about us. Christ comes and preaches to us so that we might be saved. What is going on here? Well, it's a fascinating study. And now I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Because while these texts point us in a direction that helps us to see the doctrine and ask questions, in Romans chapter 10, Paul provides to us the detail of how this works. And this is probably the most important text, at least in my opinion, the most important text on preaching in all of the Bible. The most important text on preaching in all of the Bible. Now, our brother has already read for us verses 1 through 17. I want to pick up in verse 14 and read 14 through 17 again for you. And I want to spend some time in this text trying to open it up for you. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear him without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As I have said, we have here one of the most significant and amazing texts in all of Scripture that deals with the nature of the preaching office and of the act of preaching. Now, in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we need first to set the context. Our text comes in the midst of chapters 9 through 11, which is itself a passage of great importance in the book of Romans. After declaring that all of the world is guilty of sin and all is condemned, when all are condemned when left to themselves, Paul, at the end of chapter 3, all the way through the end of chapter 8, opens up the wonderful doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone and all of the blessings that God freely gives to those who receive the great blessing of justification. But as he writes, he anticipates a significant objection that may be made by some of his readers, and that objection may be summarized in just a couple of words, but what about the Jews?
What about God's ancient people? They were His people from old times, and yet Paul is preaching, it seems that they are condemned in unbelief. And some may say that that poses a perplexing matter for the apostle's doctrine. And he knows that he must deal with this problem forthrightly. And that's what chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans are all about. In doing this, he speaks to the nature of Israel's unbelief. Though of all of the people on the face of the earth, they were blessed with far more than anyone else, they still missed what God had intended for them, and the reason is that they had no faith. And Paul approaches this from two different directions. On the one hand, in chapter 9, God's purpose was never that all of Israel, according to the flesh, would be saved. The very fact that two sons, who were born of the same mother and who shared the same womb at the same time, they were twins, the fact that they could have such different destinies demonstrates this fact. God's purpose according to election must stand. Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. That's God's purpose. But that's not the whole story. On the other hand, the failure is Israel's own fault. And this is what Paul addresses starting at the end of chapter 9 all the way through chapter 10. They did not believe. They were given a law, and they pursued that law as if it were the instrument by which they could find salvation. It's as if they saw the law as a train, and they jumped on the train, and they gave all of their attention and all of their strength to that train, thinking that it would bring them to salvation, when really what it was doing is bringing them to damnation. Because it wasn't their getting on the train, it was their believing the word of God that would bring them salvation. They did not have faith. They gave all of their effort to the obedience of the law, and that obedience of the law brought them nowhere. What they needed was to believe the word that God had intended for them. The purpose of the law was to show them how far short they come of God's glory and to point them to Jesus Christ as the only answer and remedy for their sins. Romans 10, 1 through 13, the early part of our passage, is a statement of the difference between two systems of obtaining salvation, works and faith. I wish that I had the time to go all the way through chapter 10 and show you Paul's argument. It's brilliantly stated, but also clearly presented to us. He uses a series of words that introduce and lay out for us the skeleton of his thought. We simply don't have time to do that. But Paul, early on in the chapter here, contrasts two ways of salvation, the way of works, the way of the law, the way of self-effort, which brings nothing but damnation, and the way of faith, which brings salvation through Jesus Christ. And he contrasts those two things. Notice in verse 1, in verse 9, and in verse 13, we have a repetition, a slight variety of the phrase, shall be saved. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is that they may be saved. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. At the beginning, in the middle, and at the end, Paul uses this language to tell us that it's all about salvation. That's what this text is completely about. Two different ways, only one way can bring salvation, and that way is faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of mankind. Now, verses 14 through 17 follow immediately, and they carry through the same theme. When Paul says in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that presents to Paul's mind, and he writes down for our benefit, a series of questions, and these questions are intended to point us to a final element. That is, that the Lord sends men to preach so that they might hear, that people might hear, and people might believe. Paul here is working out. He says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But how do people call upon the name of the Lord? And he comes to tell us. So verses 14 through 17 become incredibly important in helping us to understand how God brings salvation or the message of salvation to humanity. Now, I want you to look very closely at verses 14 through 17 because the exegesis of our text is very, very important. I originally thought about putting it up on a PowerPoint slide, and then I decided against it because I wanted to make this more like preaching than teaching. But we have to look closely at our text and notice what Paul does. In verse 14, the second word is the word then. In Greek, it's a word that ties together what goes before and what comes after. So it's very clear that Paul is carrying on the same theme about salvation. There's an unbreakable connection between what he says in verses 1 through 13 and what he says in verses 14 through 17. All right, so we see the then, or your translation might say therefore. In either case, it's a demonstration of the connection. The next thing that I want you to notice is that there are four questions that Paul asks. Number one, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? Number two, and this is my own translation, how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? Third question, again my own translation, how are they to hear him without someone preaching? And the fourth question, how are they to preach unless they are sent? You see that? There are four questions. And the four questions are in a specific order, leading us to the last of the questions and the answers and the answer. Now, we need to notice carefully these questions. In the Greek language, the pattern of each of the questions is the same. That is, Paul uses the same grammatical structure, the same kind of tenses and moods of the verbs, except in the third question. And it's really interesting why he does that. We'll notice this as we work our way through. So I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking caps and work with me here as we try to do some close exegesis in Romans 10, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now, the first thing that I need to say is that Greek is a language that's a little bit different from English, and it's called an inflected language. Now, an inflected language is a language that has a lot of different endings on the nouns and on the verbs that tell us things like who is speaking or whether it's the object or the indirect object or something else that's going on in the sentence. And those endings help us to put together the grammar of the statements, of the sentence that Paul presents to us. In the first question, it's important to take note of that. How will they call on him? Now this verb, how will they call on him, is in a very special form. And that very special form needs to be noted because the word in itself, by itself, if you saw this word alone, without any other context, just the word alone in this form, it would mean to call upon someone, especially a divinity. Okay? That's a lot to put into a word, but that's how the Greeks would have understood it. Usually, in our English language, for example, we'll have a sentence that has a subject and a verb and an object. Here's a sentence for you. I am holding the Bible. Okay? It's made up of basically three parts. I is the subject. Am holding is the verb in the present tense. And the Bible is the direct object that comes third. I am holding the Bible. Now, if we change that, in English, we wouldn't have different endings necessarily, except singular and plural. But in the Greek, we would be able to look at those endings and translate that exactly. Well, Paul does something. I closed my Bible and lost my place. It doesn't help when your illustrations get in your own way. Paul here wants us to understand that the object of the verb, to call upon God, is included in the verb itself. And so the first part of the sentence, how shall they call on him, is one part. Okay? There is no him there in the Greek. That's part of the verb. How shall they call on him? It's all one part. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? That's the second part. He's the one in whom they've not believed. At this point, they're unbelievers. Okay, you see that? It's pretty clear. They don't yet believe in Him. How will they call on Him if they don't believe in Him? Well, that leads to the second question. And the second question is very important as well. The main verb in the second question, how are they to believe in Him whom they've never heard? The main verb is the word heard, in whom they've never heard, or whom they've never heard. Now, the Greek word is the word that we get our English acoustic from. We talk about the acoustics in a room, or sometimes instruments. There's an acoustic guitar as opposed to an electric guitar. Acoustic means it doesn't need the kind of amplification, or it typically doesn't use the kind of amplification that an electric guitar would have. That's the verb, or the cognate verb that Paul uses in this place. Now, what's interesting about this verb is that it has a special use of a particular word. Most Greek words take a direct object. Remember my illustration? This time I'll put my finger in. I'm holding the Bible. The Bible would be the direct object, and it would be in the accusative case. If you're learning Greek, you see accusative, you think direct object. Those of you guys who have taken Greek, you know what I'm talking about, right? But akouo doesn't do that. Akouo takes the direct object in the genitive, which is very unusual. And you come to this in the Greek, and it looks like it says, if you don't understand what's going on, it looks like it says something like this: how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? But that's not what Paul says. Because the verb takes the genitive as the direct object. Literally what it says is this: how are they to believe in Him whom they've never heard? Not of whom, but Him whom they've never heard. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, puts it like this: there is no need to insert the preposition in before Him. Or let me read it as that would be. And how are they to believe in Him in whom they've never heard? There is no need to insert the preposition in before Him. A striking feature of this clause is that Christ is represented as being heard in the gospel when proclaimed by the sent messengers. The implication is that Christ speaks in the gospel proclamation. That is the most important point in the whole text. And that's what the other three verses in Ephesians 2, in Acts 26, and John chapter 10 are speaking about. When true preaching happens, Jesus Christ comes to the Gentiles, or to the Jews, whoever is in the audience. Jesus Christ comes, and through His appointed messengers, He preaches to them. Now remember some of the things that we talked about earlier today. The basis for the doctrine of the means of grace is the fact that Christ has ascended into heaven, has claimed all power and authority for Himself, and has sent messengers on His behalf. Right? We don't believe in an absent Lord. We believe in a present Lord who acts among His people, who acts for the extension of His kingdom. That's what Paul is describing in this place. The direct object is normally in the accusative. Akouo takes the genitive, and it simply means, how are they to believe in Him whom they've never heard? Right? They can't call upon Him because they don't believe in Him. And how are they going to believe in Him if they've not heard Him? But wait a minute. He's not going to come to Mansfield, Texas, and preach to us. Physically, He is not going to be here tonight. He won't be here on Sunday. What is Paul saying? Well, let's continue on. I've already, in a sense, given it away. But notice what he says in the third question. How are they to hear Him? The way that this is structured, Him belongs there. How are they to hear Him? If you don't have it in your Bible, it's okay to write it in. And you ought to write it in. How are they to hear Him? If you want to see the exegesis, I can show you the exegesis in the Greek a little bit later on. It's really fascinating what Paul does. How are they to hear Him without someone preaching? Now, up to this point, they have been unbelievers.
But now all of a sudden, at the end of the third question, something different happens because we don't have a finite verb anymore. Now we have a participle. How are they to hear him without preaching, without someone preaching? Up to this point, all of those to whom reference has been made are unbelievers. But now there's a change. Paul has completed the question up to this point with a finite verb, but now he presents us with a participle, and it's the object of a preposition, without. It's different from the rest of the series. Think about what Paul says. He could have used the noun, kerux, which means preacher, but he didn't. That noun was available to him. He uses it in other places. Instead, he uses a verbal noun. And the verbal noun brings out a dual emphasis. It focuses on preaching as the act of a commissioned person. You see, by using this verbal noun, without someone preaching or without preaching, by using this verbal noun, Paul is able to emphasize two things. On the one hand, it's the preacher. On the other hand, it's the thing that's preached. And you have to have both. Imagine if Brother Jared introduced me and I just sat down for the next 45 minutes. You all, I think after 2 or 3 minutes, you'd wonder what was happening. And after 5 minutes, someone would come up and grab me and say, "Hey, aren't you supposed to be up there doing something right now?" Probably Jarrett would have done that long before. In order for me to be, for there to be a message, there has to be a preacher. But the preacher has to bring the proper message. And by using this word, Paul emphasizes both of these things. And he changes the referent of they. Notice they. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? Unbelievers. And how are they to believe him in whom they've never heard? They are unbelievers. And how are they to hear him? All of the theys are unbelievers. Without someone preaching, now it changes. And the fourth question is not about unbelievers. How are they to preach? Who's the they now? It's the preachers, see. How are they to preach unless they are sent? We're not now thinking of the hearers in this succession of questions. We're thinking about the preachers. In a sense, if we could picture Paul's argument here, we're shifting our eyes from the audience to the pulpit. Both are necessary for this activity, the preacher, the preaching, and the audience. But Paul subtly slides from the one to the other by using this participle rather than a finite verb. And the fourth question, how are they to preach? Now think through the questions. How are they to call on him? What's to call on him? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they to call on him? They've not believed in him. How are they to believe in him if they've not heard him? How are they to hear him without a preacher? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul wants to get to this point. The preacher must be sent. The voice of Jesus Christ coming through preaching comes through the men that he has sent. Now, the verb that Paul uses here is another one of these really interesting and really important verbs. It picks up on the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament where it's used there. And it is used to denote, let me quote, the authorization of someone to fulfill a particular function or a task which is normally clearly defined. If the sending is linked with a task in the use of this word, it follows that attention is always focused. You know where the attention is focused? It's not on the audience. It's not on the preacher. It's on the one who sends. The ascended Lord. Let me read the rest of the quote. If the sending is linked with a task in the use of this verb, it follows that attention is always focused on the one who sends. In other words, the stress falls on the one who gives his authority to the one whom he sends and whom he takes into his service. This is based upon a Jewish practice that became very important in the New Testament. Rabbinical Judaism in the time of Jesus clearly recognized the function of the representative
derived from the old Semitic law concerning messengers. It is expressed in the principle found in the Mishnah, a man's agent is like himself. Hence, the messenger becomes the proxy of the one who has given him the commission, irrespective of the personality of the messenger, of the one who has commissioned him, irrespective even of the commission. The expression means a person acting with full authority for another. One commentator put it this way. We have here four questions which are parallel in structure and together form a logical chain. The chain of questions does not put the essential question directly, but rather indicates the impossibility of the Jews calling upon Christ unless certain preconditions have been fulfilled. They can only believe in Him if they've heard Him speaking to them through the message about Him. They can only hear Him if someone proclaims the message. The message can only be proclaimed if God commissions someone to proclaim it. The point of the fourth question is that true Christian preaching through which Christ Himself speaks is not something which men can accomplish on their own initiative. It can only take place where men are authorized and commissioned by God. Amen. F.F. Bruce put it this way. Hence arises the necessity of proclaiming the gospel worldwide. Men and women are urged to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, but they will not call on His name unless they've been moved to believe in Him. They cannot hear about Him unless someone brings them the news, and no one can bring them the news unless he is commissioned to do so. The preacher is an apostle in the primary sense of the word. He is a herald or ambassador conveying a message from someone who has commissioned him to deliver it. Here, Paul magnifies the office of gospel preachers. It is God's good pleasure by their proclamation of amnesty to bring His mercy home to those who believe the message of one who brings such joyful news the prophet spoke centuries before. This is the next verse. This is verse 16. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes salvation. If in the first instance the prophet's words referred to the messenger who announced to the desolate city of Zion, "Your God reigns," they are now applied as regularly in the New Testament to the worldwide preaching of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is followed in verse 16 by this reality from Isaiah 53:1. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what has been heard from us?" Many in Israel rejected the truth. But the reality is that it all leads up to verse 17. And notice verse 17 as the climax of the whole section of Romans here, from verse 1 all the way up. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling upon the name of the Lord is expressing faith. What does Paul say in verse 17? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Now, even here, it's really interesting what Paul says, because he doesn't use the common word that would be translated word. He uses one that's a little less common, and that means the message of Christ. The message of Christ. The message that Christ brings through His appointed preachers. And brothers and sisters, this is how faith comes. Faith comes from hearing. Faith doesn't come from journaling. Faith doesn't come from blogging. Faith doesn't come from walking the labyrinth. Faith doesn't come from going on pilgrimage. Faith comes from hearing. It comes by hearing, and it comes by hearing the message of Christ. What we must notice here is the emphasis on the present activity of Christ in preaching. Go back again with me to verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They call upon Him. And Paul makes that point in the four questions. They call upon Him, they believe on Him, they hear Him. A different they are sent by Him. And at all times, preaching is considered an activity of the risen Christ Himself, and this is how faith comes. That's why it's so important when we pray that Jesus Christ will come and speak through us when we preach. This is why it's so important, and our brother prayed it before I spoke this afternoon. He emphasized the necessity of even the preacher hearing the words that are being spoken, because even the preacher's soul needs to be nourished on the doctrines of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ when they are proclaimed both to the world and to God's people. Turn with me very briefly to another text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another text about the message of salvation. Picking it up in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All right, you see how salvation is being emphasized in this text. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And notice, I'm using the ESV and it gets it exactly right. Some of the older translations don't, but this is exactly the way that Paul expresses himself. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. See that? That's how it ought to read. For those of you who are interested, it's a genitive absolute. It follows the conjunction hos, and it has a very specific grammatical meaning in the Greek language. And Paul uses it in a very specific way. It could be translated something like this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, seeing that God makes his appeal through us. Some of the older translations say something like, as though God makes his appeal. That's not right. It's seeing that God makes his appeal through us. It's very strong language, but Paul makes our point for us. Here, verse 20 describes to us the power and the work of Jesus Christ. We are God's ambassadors, seeing that Christ, or that God, is pleading through us. There is a very real sense in which the ambassador is viewed as endowed with God's authority. But it's more than that. You see, it is more than that. It's not simply that there is a representative authority in the preacher. It is that God comes and pleads through him when he serves as an ambassador of Christ. And if you look at the latter part of verse 20, Paul the preacher, speaking in the plural as a representative of all preachers, says, "We implore you for Christ's sake, be reconciled to God." What is this if not the actual pleading of the Savior through the preacher to the audience to be saved? John Stott says it this way. It is by preaching that God makes past history a present reality. The cross was and always will remain a unique historical event of the past. And there it will remain in the past, in the books, unless God himself makes it real and relevant to men today. It is by preaching in which he makes his appeal to men through men that God accomplishes this miracle. He opens their eyes to see its true meaning, its eternal value, and its abiding merit. Preaching, writes Dr. Mounts, is that timeless link between God's great redemptive act and man's apprehension of it. It is the medium through which God contemporizes his historic self-disclosure and offers man the opportunity to respond in faith. But it is even more than this. God not only confronts men through the preacher's proclamation, he actually saves men through it as well. This St. Paul states categorically, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of the message to save those who believe. The gospel in Romans 1:16 is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Think about how tremendous this is. When you, as Christ's ambassador, preach, he speaks through you. And though men may think it foolish, those who understand see the wisdom. He speaks to unbelievers. He speaks to believers. He presents himself to us. He calls us to trust in him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We recognize the importance of an utter dependence on the Spirit of God
in preaching. And this is why the gospel ministry is so important. Perhaps it's why Paul says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." What is it that happens when we preach? Well, number one, there are preconditions that must be met. To go in reverse order of Paul's questions, God must send men. God must commission and send men. And he does that through his church. Not through our own desires and our own determination. He does it through his church. His church chooses men who will go forth and proclaim his truth. Secondly, those men must declare the truth of Scripture. To use the words of Acts chapter 20, they must declare the whole counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God centers on Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament, who is the Amen, the yea and the Amen of God. They come and they declare the truth of Him. They proclaim to men and to women, to boys and to girls, that Jesus Christ saves sinners and that Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. And as they do this, Christ is the one who brings salvation because people hear His voice, and through that preaching they call on the name of the Lord. Now another precondition is a faithful declaration of the truth, not of our opinions, but careful, honest explanation of what has been written in the Word of God. When these things are present, Jesus Christ Himself comes and speaks through the preacher to God's people. This is not a new kind of inspiration. We're not talking about that. This is not a form of mysticism. We're not talking about that. Rather, it is a recognition that as Lord, exalted to the highest place in heaven, claiming that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, knowing that He is the God-man, He sovereignly comes through the preaching of the Word to bless His Word as it is proclaimed, assuring that it will accomplish His purpose, His will, His plan, His counsel. That's what His Word will do. That's the promise that He gives. He will accomplish all of His purpose through the preaching of His Word. And you know what that means? That means that all of us, in our congregations, in our churches, wherever we worship, we may always expect that Christ will be present, our great prophet, and address His church through the faithfully preached word. Now, I'm not advocating for this, but you know where the clerical robe came from? You know, pastors who preach in a black robe, you know where that came from? It came from Scotland, actually. It's not Roman Catholic. It started among Scottish Presbyterians. And they did it, in a sense, to make the preacher disappear, to make every preacher look the same, so that the people were not fixed upon the identity and the personality of the preacher. They were fixed upon the Word of God that came through that man, whoever he was. I'm not advocating for that. But I'm saying that's where it came from. It's interesting. They understood how important it is for the preacher to disappear and for the Savior to be brought forward, because the people of God need to feed upon the Savior. Now, there are all kinds of implications to this, aren't there? For preachers, those of you here tonight who are preachers, we must ensure that we speak the truth, because there is no promise in Scripture. There's no commitment from the ascended Lord Jesus to bless my words or to bless your words, to bless my opinions and to bless your opinions. He has never said that He will do that. But we may always expect Him to bless His words. Now, you know, if we took the time to look into the prophet Isaiah, we'd see that sometimes he speaks words of blessings and sometimes he speaks words of cursing. We all want to have a ministry like Spurgeon or George Whitfield, don't we? That's what we all dream about as young preachers. Very seldom does God give that to us. What's the last word in John's Gospel, the last evaluation of Jesus' public ministry? It's Isaiah 53, "Lord, who has believed our report?" That's the end of Jesus' public ministry. He's by Himself.
In Acts 28, when Luke ends the book of Acts, what is the last word that is spoken about Paul's public ministry as it's recorded in the book of Acts? You know what it is? It's Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our report? The Apostle Paul, maybe the greatest church planter of all time, is rejected by the Jews. And in 2 Timothy, he's all alone as he waits to die. Brothers, sometimes when we preach, people will be angry with us. They won't like what we say. They will attack us. But we need to be courageous. Yes, I hope that my ministry and your ministry will be blessed with a constant turning from sin to Christ and growth in the church. But that doesn't always happen. It didn't happen with Jesus. It didn't happen with Paul. And we shouldn't be surprised if it happened with us. You know what we need to be? Faithful servants who preach His word. And know that His promise is that He will accomplish all of His will. If His will is to save sinners, He will do it. If His will is to darken the minds of sinners, He will do it. You don't want me to say that, do you? But that's the truth. He will do that. And our task is simply to be faithful in declaring that word. So preachers, study hard. Make sure that what you say when you stand before God's people is 100% pure, the word of God. Not like ivory soap, 99.44% pure. Make sure it's the right, the whole thing, the real thing. And then you and your people can expect the promise to be fulfilled, that the Lord will bless that word. But if you're a hearer of the word, and you know what? We're all hearers. Many, many, many times when I preach, at the beginning of my preaching, I pray for God's blessing and I pray for myself that I will be able to hear the words that I preach because I need them. In the words of Psalm 95, repeated in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, today if you will hear His voice, remember what it says? Do not harden your hearts. If you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You must receive the preached word as if Christ Himself were speaking to you. Now that would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? If while I'm up here preaching, the Lord Jesus came walking down the aisle, I'd be down in that pew as fast as I could, ready to hear whatever He had to say. But you know what? He's here every time true preaching takes place. We just don't think of it in those terms. If you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Pay attention to the word that is preached. Come with expectation. Listen with faith. Pray diligently for your pastors, for those who will preach to you. Pray that they will be holy men who will carefully handle the word of God and give you 16 ounces to the pound of Scripture. Pray that that will happen. You know what the result will be? Growth. It will be growth. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe is ordinarily the result of the preaching of the word. We are to preach the whole counsel of God about Jesus Christ, chosen from before the foundation of the world, prophesied and anticipated throughout all of the Old Testament era, born of a virgin, lived a life of obedience, suffered, died, buried, risen, now sits at God's right hand and speaks to men through preaching. He's not absent, He is present. Preachers, declare Him boldly. And hearers, by faith, listen to His voice. God will be glorified through the preached word. Thank God that He has given us such a wonderful thing as the preaching of the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, would You help us to value, make more dear the word that You've preached. Thank You for the men in this room who have given their lives to study Your word and to lay it out to Your people. Would You, this week, when they gather together with their flocks, would You come down upon them and help them to preach the pure and unadulterated word of God? And would You bless it? Would You make it a means of grace? Save sinners. Strengthen Your people and glorify Yourself through it. Thank You
for this wonderful gift you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.